On the last night in this earth that Jesus of Nazareth lived, he gathered his disciples together into a small upper room in Jerusalem. And there they had what has been known as the Last Supper. It was a very touching meal, very touching to us today as we look back in history upon it. Because we realize now that that meal was the last chance that he would have to communicate as a flesh and blood being with those with whom he had walked for 3.5 years. For those whom he had taught the words of his Father in heaven. And the burden of the message that he gave them in that upper room had to do with his imminent departure. It had to do with his preparation of his followers for the acceptance of the fact that very soon he would no longer be with them in person. It had to do with comforting them after they became to realize the reality of his departure from this earth. And so after that supper, he turned to his disciples with these words, as recorded in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verses 1 to 3. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. 24 hours later, he was dead. He was laid in the cave of Joseph of Arimathea. 3 more days, he again miraculously appeared, resurrected from the dead, and walked and talked with his disciples in unexpected matters for some 40 days. And then they gathered together on the side of the Mount of Olives. And suddenly, almost without warning, he was caught up from their midst into the clouds of heaven, never to appear to their eyes anymore. He had promised that he would return, and they looked for that return. They looked for it as day followed day, as week followed week, and month after month. The years passed by. The Bible became a complete book. And it ended with the words of that same hope. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. But decades, hundreds of years passed by. And the theme, the concept, the hope of the return of Jesus Christ to this earth became a major subject of discussion among the Christians of all generations. It has remained to this day among sincere, Bible-believing Christians a major topic of conversation in church circles of every denomination. As Christians discuss this subject, there are many disagreements over what the various aspects of that coming mean, over how he comes, when he comes, to whom he comes. But there are at least 3 elements that almost all Christians agree upon. And those elements are, first, that coming is indeed the most important event of world history. Second, that the Bible literally abounds in signs and illustrations of the world conditions that would prevail at the time that Jesus Christ returns. And three, that present-day world events seem to match these signs almost precisely. There are many signs, many more than we could possibly enumerate in the short time that we have with you this afternoon. We will look at just 4 of the signs that are given in the Scriptures of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Most of these signs, or at least many of them, are found in a remarkable prophecy in the 24th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. We would like to turn your attention to the 21st and the 22nd verses of this chapter. This particular chapter, before we look at these verses, was Jesus' answer to three questions. Three questions that his troubled disciples posed to him during the last week and the climactic events that finished his life. Now, these questions are recorded in verse 3. As he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the signs of thy coming, and of the end of the world, or end of that age?" He responded with this catalog of signs that we find in the 24th chapter of Matthew. In verses 21 and 22, then, we come to one of these signs that he gave in answer to that question, what would be the sign of his coming? "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened." Trouble everywhere was therefore one of the signs that Jesus gave to his disciples that would mark his coming. But that's rather general. There's always been trouble. And any trouble that you are living in happens to be, to your mind, greater than any trouble that has ever been before. So how would one know when this particular trouble occurred? That time of trouble that was to mark, in fact, the return of Jesus of Nazareth. In the words we read, there are two clues. First, it would be a trouble that would be worldwide in its scope. Second, it would be a time of trouble that had the potential of destroying every living being on the earth. Except those days be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. As we look over the history of man from that time when Jesus spoke these words unto the present, we see many troubles. We see wars of all types. We see wars of varying duration. We see the 30 Years' War. We see the Napoleonic conflicts and the French Revolution. But not until 1914 do we see a conflict break upon this world that earns the title of a world war. In fact, it is called the First World War. Barbara Tuchman, in her famous book, The Guns of August, states of that war marked the end of an era, that it introduced a new period of time, that it was the last crusade of an old world. But that war, after a few short years of respite, was again followed by another conflict, a war in Europe, a war that on that fateful December day of 1941 spread to the Pacific and became again truly, in the most literal sense, a world conflict. And out of that second world war was spawned the age of the nuclear bomb, the atomic weapon that broke over Hiroshima and Nagasaki. That bomb that has developed into the bonds of tremendous megatonnage that we see today. And that war was followed by the tensions of a Cold War. A Cold War that became heated up in such areas as Korea, Vietnam, the Middle East. And that bomb that resulted in that war became the central implement in an arms race that introduced into the English language a fearsome new word, the word overkill. Nations having the potential to destroy the entire population of the world several times over. In other words, we are living in a time of trouble that is worldwide in its scope. We are living in a time of trouble that has the potential to destroy all human flesh. We are living in the time of trouble that the Bible says would mark the second coming of Jesus Christ. But this time of trouble was also spoken of in the Old Testament by another prophet of God, a prophet named Daniel. In the 12th chapter of his prophecy, the first verse, we read these words, "And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book." In this prophecy of Daniel, we have a new dimension added to the description of this trouble. Here we find that the purpose of this trouble is to deliver somebody. Somebody that is termed thy people. The people of Daniel the prophet. Now at the time these words were written, Daniel's people, the Israelites, were in captivity to Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. And he had been looking forward to a time when they would be delivered from this captivity. And he had been praying about this time. And it was an answer to this prayer of Daniel that God gave him these words, that a time would come when this time of trouble would deliver not the people of his day, but the children of his people, a future generation of Israel. In other words, this time of trouble that is to mark the second advent of Messiah is the same time of trouble that is to benefit the nation of Israel. Going back to our prophecy in the 24th chapter of Matthew, we find some words much to the same import in verse 32, a parable that Jesus tells in the middle of his prophecy, giving the signs of his coming and of the end of the age. "Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. So likewise, when you see all these things, know that it is near, even at the door." If you compare carefully the 24th chapter of Jeremiah with the 13th chapter of Luke, it becomes very evident that in Scripture symbology, the fig tree is a symbol of Israel. And as a symbol of Israel, he says, when you see Israel beginning to put forth prospects of return, its blossoms, its buds, its leaves, then know that his coming is here. And as we look over the history of that nation, we find that within four decades of the time that Jesus spoke this prophecy, that nation was no more. The armies of Titus had come against Jerusalem and thrown out Israel from being a nation. Some six decades later, that diaspora was made final by the aborted attempt to reform and bring back Israel under Bar Kokhba, and the armies of Servilius came, and they again threw out Israel from the land of Palestine. And they were scattered throughout the world. And as they were scattered, they were persecuted. And the period of the Spanish persecution came along, and they were kicked out of Spain, and they were forced into the ghettos of Eastern Europe. And they were a downtrodden people, a people without a home. Until in the last 100 years, there has become a dramatic upturn in the fortunes of Israel. Going back to as far as 1878, when at the end of the Turco-Russian War, the Berlin Congress of Nations, meeting under the leadership of a Jewish Prime Minister of England, Benjamin Disraeli, met in the city of Berlin and opened up the land of Palestine for the return of anyone, Gentile or Jew. And immediately in that year, a group of Jews from the Soviet Union migrated and established the colony of Petah Tikva, the beginning of the aliyahs or waves of return that have come to Israel to this day. In 1917, during the middle of the First World War effort of Great Britain, a chemist, Heim Weizmann by name, invented a device that would help them bring about the nitroglycerin they needed to continue the war. And as a result, the government of England went on record in what is known as the Balfour Declaration, stating that Her Majesty's government of England favored the establishment of a homeland for the Jews in Palestine. Although that declaration was revoked by a white paper, it formed the legal basis in 1948 for the proclamation by the United Nations of the statehood of Israel. Then the wars of survival of 1948 and 1956, and finally that dramatic Six-Day War of 1967, brought us to the time mentioned in Zechariah 12:6, when Jerusalem itself was inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. We are living in the days of the return of Israel. Therefore, we are living in the days of the second coming of Jesus Christ. We noted this in Daniel, the 12th chapter. Returning to that chapter in Daniel, we also note two other signs of this return in verse 4. And thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Then many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Many shall run to and fro. Until the last 100 years, the speed of transportation was very constant, as fast as an animal could travel. But then in the 1800s came the steam locomotive, followed by the horseless carriage, and then in 1878 the automobile. Air transport, from its tiny beginning by the Wright brothers in 1903 to today's Mammoth 747, carrying 400 people at nearly the speed of sound, and the French-British Concorde carrying them faster than the speed of sound. In Chicago, at our O'Hare Airport alone, a plane takes off or lands every minute, day or night. 1,500 flights every day. 200,000 people traveling to and from one city each day of every year. The increase of knowledge. The topmost expert in our space research program, Dr. Wernher von Braun of Huntsville, has postulated these figures. He has estimated that if we take and put on a graph the accumulated knowledge of man from his first appearance on this earth until 1750, we could give that accumulated knowledge the value of one. By 1900, 150 years later, it had doubled to two. By 1950, it redoubled to four. By 1960, it doubled again to eight. By 1968, it doubled again to 16. Today, it is at 32. A knowledge explosion that has astonished the minds of man in trying to keep up with it. Scientific journals appearing in ever and ever frequency, so that the state librarian for the state of Connecticut tells us that in 1962, authentic new information was being produced at the rate of 5,000 pages every minute. Authentic new information. We are living in the day when many are running to and fro. We are living in a day when knowledge is being increased. Therefore, according to the Bible, we are living in the day of the second coming of Jesus Christ. But I want to go a step further. These signs are not only signs of the second coming of Jesus Christ, but they are signs of His actual presence. Do you remember back in Matthew 24, where we looked at those questions that Jesus was answering with these signs, and that question that Jesus asked His followers, "What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" In the Greek, the word that is translated coming is the word parousia. And that word literally means presence. Check it for yourself. Look it up sometime in a lexicon, such as that of Liddell and Scott or W.E. Vine. And check it out in a concordance, like that of James Strong or Robert Young. Look it up in the more literal translations, such as that of Rotherham or Farrar Fenton. And there is total agreement that the word parousia means presence, particularly the presence of a king. But we can look at the Bible itself and let Scripture interpret Scripture to get the meaning of the word. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew 24:37. "But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming, parousia, of the Son of Man be." And now let us turn over to Luke 17:26 and take Luke's account of the same prophecy. "And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man." In Matthew, this prophecy is recorded the coming of the Son of Man. In Luke, it is recorded as in the days of the Son of Man. Now, don't you rather imagine that Noah was present in the days of Noah? And so the Son of Man must be present in the days of the Son of Man. Again, establishing the thought that this word parousia means present. And the astounding fact, the startling fact, that Jesus Christ, in fulfillment of His promise, "If I go, I will come again," is actually, invisibly, present today. But that's impossible. Scripture seemed to make it clear that His coming would be accompanied by shouts and trumpets and loud noise, and is described as anything but a secret event. The earth must shake. In Revelation 1:7, it says that when He comes, every eye would see Him. In 1 Thessalonians 4:16, it says that Jesus Christ shall come and He shall be accompanied by the voice of the archangel and by the trump of God and with a shout. And the dead in Christ would rise first. And that hardly sounds like an unnoticed, invisible return. And yet, we look in 1 Thessalonians 5:3, just 6 verses later, and it says, "For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them." And in verse 2, He tells the disciples that "you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." And how many thieves have you heard coming with a shout and with a trumpet and with the dead in Christ rising all around them and every eye seeing them? If the Bible is going to have any meaning for us, we must try to harmonize the seemingly conflicting statements that it must contain. And with these statements of Him coming and every eye seeing Him, we must harmonize such other statements as John 14:19, where He told His disciples when He left, "Yet a little while, and the world seeth Me no more." Every eye shall see Him. The world seeth Me no more. How can we harmonize two such diametrically opposed statements of fact? I would suggest that the only way to harmonize two such opposite statements is to recognize a different meaning to the word "see" in the two verses. Now, you and I today in the English language recognize just such a difference. Not too long ago, I was discussing a point of Scripture with a friend of mine who was totally blind. And after some discussion, we disagreed to begin with, he said, "Oh, I see." He didn't see a thing. He remained totally blind. But he began comprehending mentally the concept that I was presenting, and he could say, "I grasp that thought. I see." We recognize in that word "see" in our language the meaning of mental comprehension as well as the meaning of sight perception, as I can see you sitting in the audience. And it is in this way that we can harmonize these two scriptures. Yet a little while, John 14:19, and the world will never see me again with their literal eyes. But the signs of my return, when I return, shall become so evident, so obvious, so pronounced, that eventually every eye will grasp their meaning. They will see what those signs mean, that Jesus Christ has indeed returned. Even today, those signs are so clear that for those who are watching, the import of those signs is unmistakable, that Jesus Christ has returned. Even as when he left, you remember as he departed, we talked about on the side of the Mount of Olives, as he descended up into those clouds, into heaven, just a handful of his followers around, he said, "Even so shall he return again in like manner as you have seen him go." And so it has been, in like manner, unnoticed by the world at large, but noticed by the few who are watching around him, that he has returned again into their midst, so clearly evident by the signs that he promised that would mark that coming. But someone might very well say, "This cannot be right. I know it is incorrect because I am a Christian, and I am here. And when Jesus Christ returns, he is to take all the Christians to heaven with him in what is generally known as the rapture. And therefore, the very fact that I remain is a denial of the fact that he has come." Let's look again at that scripture in Thessalonians where it talks about our being taken to meet the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4:16-18. "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the air, in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord." As we read this scripture rapidly, it seems to say that at the instant the Lord comes, two things are going to happen. Those that have been dead in Christ are immediately caught up to live with him. And those who are alive and remain are together at the same instant, caught up to be with him in a grand, rapturous incident. But is that what the Apostle Paul is saying here in these scriptures in 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter? Again, what does he say? "Then, after the dead in Christ arise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the air." This word "remain," both in the English and in the Greek, has a thought of continuing on. We which are alive and continue on. And never has within it the thought of we which are alive up to a point, but we which are alive and remaining are caught up together with them in the air. How? Instantaneously. How? As each individual Christian dies, his change to be with the Lord is in that instant a reality. As we read in 1 Corinthians 15, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, they which are dead shall be raised." And yet someone may say, but the word together is there. They are caught up, but they're caught up together in the air. And that word together can be pressed in the Greek is a word that always relates to time and never to space. That it means together in time. And that is true. The word hama, translated together, has the thought of togetherness in time. But togetherness in time can be a relative proposition. I was glad that I came together with you in the months of April 1976. But I didn't come together with you on April 1st. But it was within a period of time. This word translated together permits itself of many translations in the New Testament. Among them we have in Acts 24:26 the word also, or in 1 Timothy 5:13, or again in Philemon 22, the word withal. Perhaps the most satisfactory single translation that can be used in every instance of this word in the Bible is the word in the meantime. Related to time, but not related to a point in time, but a period in time. So when Jesus Christ returns, in the meantime, we which are alive and remaining are caught up together with him in the air. This harmonizes beautifully with 1 Corinthians 15:51 and 52, where the resurrection is described individually in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. Going back again to our basic scripture in Matthew 24, we notice that one of the things that happened when Jesus Christ returned, one of the signs that he would give us, is in verse 31 of that prophecy. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. This sign is also picked up in Matthew the 13th chapter, in the parable of the harvest, as a sign of a period of time of the gathering together of those who are the Lord. And for this gathering to cover a period of time, there must be a period of time in which this gathering occurs. Again, it is not the thought of an instantaneous togetherness, but a short period relatively from God's standpoint, to whom 1,000 years are but a day, and as a watch in the night, together within the first effects of his return would be this gradual one by one gathering to him of those who have been faithful and loyal and living at that time to meet not only him but those who have been faithful in ages past that he has raised up, the apostles, the Christians throughout the Christian dispensation. Then too, there are such scriptures as the 149th Psalm, Revelation 19 and 14, that imply that there is certain activities that take place after the Lord's return that are accomplished by Christians in heaven and on earth cooperating together that can only work with the concept of a harvest or period of time in which his saints are to be taken. And so the fact that you and I remain does not necessarily mean that the Lord has not returned, but does mean, if he has returned, that if we are faithful to him, that when we die, we will instantaneously, in that second, be caught up with him and those saints of past times to live with the Lord in the air. But someone else will say, there is still another objection to the thought of Jesus Christ returning in this way. And we are warned about this in Mark, the 13th chapter, verses 31 and 32. There we are told, 21 and 22, excuse me. Mark 13th chapter, verses 21 and 22. If any shall say to you, lo, here is Christ, or lo, he is there, believe him not. For false Christ and false prophets shall arise, and shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if were possible, even the elect. If someone tells you that Jesus has come in secret, don't believe him. And so it is said, don't tell me that my Lord has returned and cannot be seen with the eye, because we have been warned against just such telling. But, on the other hand, we have been warned about something else as well. The Apostle Peter, in 2 Peter, the second chapter, the third chapter, verses 3 and 4, gives us another warning. He says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. So we are warned on the one hand not to be too presumptuous in believing, lo, he is here, lo, he is there. But we are warned on the other hand not to be so disbelieving as to become a scoffer and say, all things continue as they were, which could hardly be said if some miraculous event immediately showed his presence to all. Again, it brings us back to the one word that is everywhere in the New Testament connected with the concept of the return of Jesus Christ. What I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. Watch and look. Test the signs that you see with the signs prophesied in the Bible. And if they match, then be quick to accept the fact that your Lord and my Lord has returned for his church. But if Christ has returned, what is he doing? Why has he come back? And what does he expect from us? This is a question that Peter prepares us for, again in that third chapter of 2 Peter. This time we'd like to read verses 10 and 11. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things are to be dissolved, what manner of persons ought we to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Here he says that when he returns, we should be careful that we are following all holy conversation and godliness. For at that time, he says, the earth will be burnt up. But when he speaks of the earth being burned up, is he speaking of planet Earth? Or is he speaking of something else that he is calling Earth? We only need to go back a few verses in this context and see what he is speaking of. Because he tells us in verse 6, speaking of another day of judgment, the day when the flood came upon the earth and destroyed all but Noah and his family, that then the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. But did the earth perish? If the earth perished in that flood, when the waters dried up, where did the ark land? The very fact that there was a place for the ark to settle down shows that it was not the earth that perished, but the wicked society that had been developed upon that earth. And so it is when Jesus Christ returns, that there is a consumption of the society around, of the wickedness that is upon the earth. It is a time when society will be judged by its peers. It will be a time when the underprivileged, the oppressed, the disenchanted will rise up and say, the establishment must go. Their anger will burn as a fire. As James Baldwin put it, the fire next time has become virtually the fire this time, consuming the establishments that are upon this earth. But it is a fire that the Lord is in control of, a fire of which he says in Psalm 76:10 that he will cause the wrath of man to praise him, and the remainder of wrath he will restrain. But aren't we glad that the purpose of this second presence is not destructive only? In fact, it's not even primarily destructive. It is destructive only as it prepares the way for a new establishment. Peter goes on in the 13th verse. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Christians pray for this new establishment. They have prayed for this new earth since the time of their Lord upon this earth 2,000 years ago. Every time they repeat that most famous of Christian prayers, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth, even as it is done in heaven. Do we ever consider what we pray for? A kingdom right here on earth, as well as in heaven. A kingdom when His will would be done here upon planet earth. A time when, as we read in John 5, 28 and 29, all that are in their graves shall come forth. Both they that have done right and they that have done evil. Those who have done right will come forth to a resurrection of life. Those who have done evil to a resurrection, again in the Greek, a resurrection that is by judgment. Because it is a judgment that will right the wrongs that have plagued humanity for 6,000 years. Because that is the aim of this kingdom. To right these wrongs. There is a question of war or peace. Today we are living in the time of an arms race that is bringing the entire globe right to the very brink of physical destruction and of elimination of the human race from planet Earth itself. But in Micah 4, 2 and 3, we read of a time in that kingdom when they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. When nation shall not say to nation, shall not war against nation, and they shall not learn war anymore. Today we face the immense question of poverty. Despite the affluence of our country, over 50% of the world's population will go to bed hungry. We're living in the days of various vying economic systems that together form one thing, a society by which the rich get richer and the poor die hungry. But in that kingdom we read in Micah 4:4 that every man shall sit under his own vine and under his own fig tree, and none shall make them afraid at that time, because the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it. Today we live in our midst the ever-present problem of sickness and death. Despite all that medical research has done and all the wonders that it brings, in the end, man dies. But in that kingdom, we read in Revelation, the 21st chapter and the 4th verse, that God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. We read further in Isaiah 35, that then shall the eyes of the blind be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing, for water shall break forth in the desert. That is the description of that kingdom, which is the main reason why Jesus Christ returns. That kingdom that is so beautifully summarized by the prophet Haggai in Haggai 2:7, as a time when the desire of all nations shall come. Jesus Christ's return to accomplish all of this is in two distinct stages. First, as we read in John 14:3, He comes for His saints. He comes to bring those who are faithful to Him home to be with Him. And for this, He comes very secretly, very unnoticed to the world at large, because it affects, basically, those who are His. But after He has finished that work, He comes with His saints. And that coming is shown in Matthew 25, verses 31 and 32, as a time when He comes and all His holy angels with Him, and He sits on the throne of His glory, and they gather all nations before him. And he begins to separate them individually as sheep from goats, depending on their reactions one to another. So some of the works of Jesus Christ when he returns are the gathering of his church, the judgment of the nations around, the tearing down of an establishment that has proved itself unworthy to continue, the laying the groundwork and eventual rebuilding of an establishment that will provide the equity and peace and justice, life and security that have become the desires, the rightful desires of every human being. But there's still another work in this return of Jesus Christ. A work that is hinted at in Revelation, the 14th chapter and the 14th verse, where the returned Lord is seen as a rider upon a white horse. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one said, like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. This concept of a man on a cloud with a sharp sickle in his hand is an immediate identification to that parable we talked about earlier in Matthew, the 13th chapter, verses 37 to 43, the parable of the harvest. As in all of Jesus' parables, they were simple stories. Here he told the story about a man who went out into his field to sow some seed. And after he had sown a seed, his workers went home and they went to bed. And while they were sleeping, an enemy came along and oversowed the same field with a poisonous darnel or tare seed. After a while, it became evident that the poisonous seed had taken root as well as the good seed. And there together in the same field was a stalk of wheat and a stalk of this poisonous wild weed. And the workers, noticing this, said, "Can't we go out there and take the tares from among the wheat?" And the owner of the field said, "No, lest in doing that, you will take up the wheat also. Let both grow together until the harvest. But in the harvest, separate the wheat from the tares and gather the tares together in bundles for burning. But gather the wheat together into my barn." And then he explains the meaning of this parable later in the chapter when he tells us, starting in verse 30, this is where he tells the parable itself. The explanation of the parable he gives in the latter part of the chapter, starting in verse 47. I have the wrong passage again. Here we are, verses 36 and 37. "Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said unto them, He that sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, the end of the world. The reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered together and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of the world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire, where there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Whoso hath ears to hear, let him hear." You notice as he explains the parable, he uses the same words that he used earlier, rather later, when he talked about the signs of his coming and the end of the age. And he says here, this harvest is the end of the age. He said, do not separate the wheat from the tares during the age, because you would not be able to tell them apart. But in the harvest, when they have come to their maturity, their differences will be manifest. And then you can separate the one from the other. The true seed, producing the wheat, he said, are those who are truly mine, the true children of the kingdom of God. The false seed, the tares, are counterfeits. That which appears as true seed until the time cometh for it to be recognized. And he said, that time would not come until the harvest. And isn't it amazing? But today, more than ever before, we hear the conflicting voices of churchianity crying out. On the one hand, God is dead. The Bible is not the inspired Word of God. Blood atonement is a myth and a story. God is tormenting people in hell or purgatory. Millions will be lost forever in Armageddon. Church union without unity of belief, and so they babble on in seeming confusion. But the harvest is the time to make a stand. The harvest is a time to stand up and be counted. The harvest is a time of decision, a time of division, a time of separation of wheat from tares, of true Christians from imitation Christians. And so during the past 100 years, we have seen many leaving large denominational churches and forming and joining smaller, more Bible-oriented churches. And there too, frequently, they've had to leave and form small religious organizations. Too frequently, these also have been disappointing, because God has never called His people to any organization. But His call has always been together unto Himself, as we read in Psalm 50, verse 5, where He says, gather, my saints, together unto me, those of you that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. But true Christians do love to meet together. They love to compare one with another the Word of God. They love to study that Word. They love to pore over the pages of Holy Scripture. They love to compare Christian thought with Christian thought. And so Bible classes independently have formed. Sometimes these have been holding back from the true spirit of liberty and depthful study, because as Jesus said in another parable, it was not the time, Matthew 9, 16 and 17, to put a patch on an old garment or a patch on an old wineskin. It was time for new wineskins and new garments. But how does one know when he must separate himself from such an unwholesome condition, from the tares around? And again, there is a simple test. Can your understanding of the Scriptures be heard within your church, within your congregation, when it is contrary to the fixed concepts of the majority around you? Is there the liberty for the expression in Christ of that which Christ has taught one to believe through earnest, prayerful study of the Scriptures? Have you considered a Bible study of your own, right in your own home, taking a topic, a scriptural subject, the state of the dead, the return of Jesus Christ, His dealings and His promises with Abraham as they span to Christ, and the great covenant promise that in thee and thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Taking any of these topics and taking Bible helps and concordances, and looking up all that the Scriptures have to say about a topic to prove those things that are true. As Paul wrote, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. You will find it rewarding. Others have found it so. And they also, loving to do the same thing, will love to discuss it with you. We know from our association with the Bible Student Congregation that meets here in Cleveland that they would love to discuss with any the Word of God on just such a basis, a private, individual study between you and the Lord, comparing your thoughts with the Lord's thoughts as found in the Scriptures. It is to such Christians that we say maintain an active fellowship. There are many Bible study helps. There are concordances. There are Bible dictionaries. There are Bible translations. There are Bible helps of all types. One that I have personally found very rewarding and would commend to all Christians, and I'm sure can be made available by the Bible Students of Cleveland, is a topical Bible study guide called The Divine Plan of the Ages, going through 13 different Bible topics, taking all that the Scriptures have in each one so that they can be proven to one's own satisfaction as to what does the Word of God say. Let us continue to look to Him. Let us continue to look to the Scriptures as the only source of true light and inspiration. Let us continue to appreciate the world and the conditions around us in which we live. Let's appreciate the fact that these conditions are indicating the greatest thing that has ever happened to Christianity since the death of our Savior. And that is His return to finish that work which He began when He first came to die on Calvary's cross. For that we praise God, because that kingdom is the answer to all that man has ever dreamed, and is the full answer to that prayer that is your heart's desire and my heart's desire: Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven.